invited to turn to the Gospel by Matthew. And in chapter 26, notice verse 13. The 26th chapter in Matthew, at the 13th verse. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. The 13th verse in the 26th chapter of Matthew. This statement made by our Lord here gives us a clue not only to the character of the gospel, but to the nature of the scriptures. How is he able to declare that what this woman had done should be told wherever the gospel was preached? How could he predict that unless he had already determined that the story of the gospel should contain the story of this woman, and unless, therefore, the New Testament scripture, when it was given, should involve this account? That is to say, he must have known beforehand, because he had planned beforehand both the gospel and its record. Now, this is of vast importance. In your school days, perhaps some of you may have taken the magnet and laid the sheet of paper over it and sprinkled on the iron filings. And notice the strange pattern the filings took up under the influence of the magnet. Perhaps we may think of the situation rather in that way. For the construction of a New Testament scripture involved what should go in and therefore what should stop out. And the pattern of it had to follow that mysterious force of inspiration that lie behind the inclusion and the exclusion of this or that. The master has planned the record, and so he can declare that in the record there shall be what this woman has done. If it holds with this passage, it must hold with the rest. But out of the vast number of works he performs, out of the vast number of things he says, there has been this selection made that we call the New Testament. And he decides what shall be passed on to posterity, and what shall, for the time being at any rate, be forgotten in bygone history. But this woman's deed is to be there. And so to this very day we read these words, and whatever the Bible is translated, what this woman has done is likewise included. And everywhere the gospel is read and heard, this woman's story is also there. Little did she know, when she spent her box of ointment on the master's head, that this was going down the years as an endless trial. That it was. We shall see why in a minute. Now, I think perhaps this is not the occasion for a discussion of whether there was one or more anointings in the case of Christ. Matthew and Mark seem fairly obviously to be speaking of the same occasion. There's such a similarity between their account as well as the similar kind of context in which you find it. But in Mark 7 and John 12, we also have records of an anointing of Christ. These two, at least Luke's account, is certainly different from that of Matthew and Mark. And some think that John's account is different from them all. In that case, there are three anointments. Otherwise, there were two. Go into this yourself if you're interested. We're not interested at the moment. But here and in Mark, we have this particular assertion made that what this woman has done to be told. There easily could have been more than one, of course, that attempted this. Bethany was a village. What happens in a village is soon known. And one woman's action could easily initiate another to follow. I can understand that. Would God that some of our actions initiated something into the glory of the Lord. But that's the story for another day, perhaps. Now, tonight, we are looking at this woman's deed, not so much from the standpoint of what she did, as from what her action is a reflection of. I want you to see this woman's action as a mirror, reflecting something greater. Now, John reminds us in his first epistle and in chapter 5, I think it is, we love him because he first loved us. So if you have here a woman acting out of a strong, fervent love to Jesus, it is because he has first loved her. So that her love is a reflection of him. And I want, as it were, to pass, if I can, from the reflection to the reality. For what is true of this woman's love is true in vast effect of the love that engendered it. You get the idea. Therefore, if here you see a great generosity in this love pouring out itself, if here you see a great impetuosity that cannot wait but must let it go now, you're only looking, after all, at a faint copy of another love, which in generosity and in impetuosity and from every standpoint is so vast and incomprehensible. And yet, nonetheless, for all its vastness and inability for us to comprehend, we've got to look at it and we've got to plunge into it, even if our very plunging in blinds our eyes to the brightness of the glory. Now then, after all that, let me just put it to you this way. First of all, let me speak of the divine generosity as manifested in love. Look at this woman. Look at the reflection first. From the reflection, perhaps, we can see the other better. She has treasured up this ointment, I take it. It was very costly. I don't know what it would have cost her. But she has bought it. She's treasured it up. And in view of what the Master says subsequently, her real intention was to keep that, so that in the day when he was buried, she might use it after the Jewish custom upon his body. But now he's here, so near, so close, so near. Her heart is bursting with love to him. What can she do? She must take this thing that she's treasuring for his end. She must not wait anymore. She must break it. She must pour it out now. Let the future look after itself. Now, our love was first up. In a great generosity of spirit, it must all go, not just some of it. Now, if this is a reflection of divine love, then at once we are faced with this astonishing thing. There is in the love of God an amazing generosity. There isn't in the English language, to my knowledge, any words that will express this. I've got to keep on using words that fail, because they really belong in the earthly sphere, and they're not capable of expressing things that are in the divine sphere. But you will understand that, of course. The love of God is no mere, meager thing. It is no small conception, but something so vast and comprehensive that, as I said at the outset, it leaves us entirely wondering, because we cannot conceive. A great God. Even so, though he comes to take the guilt of the whole church upon himself and put it away, this does not exhaust the love of God. This does not exhaust the grace of God. There's still the margin. It is vastly beyond this. A divine generosity. Paul takes a hint here, gives us a hint here, I think indirectly, when writing his second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 1, he speaks of the Lord in verse 10 as the one who delivered us from so great a debt. So great a debt. It's never occurred to you that death can be distinguished in that way as having dimensions and has been described as great. But of course we do not comprehend what death means. We do not understand what it means when a sinner without Christ sinks down in death. Dying is one of the most indescribably shocking things in such a case. We only have hints of it in Scripture. You cannot imagine this. But whatever awful thing is involved in this idea, this right death, when we suffer the doom, the penalty of sin, if such should be the case, here comes one who saves us from so great a death by entering into it himself. No, we do not know what he passed through when he hung on the tree and when he gave up the ghost, dying in awful loneliness except for the company of our Lord, dying completely that he might save us from so great death. But I repeat, the love that did this did not exhaust itself. There was still the margin. Incomprehensible vastness. I suppose we find it difficult to believe, because being human people have been so used to the commercial idea, which enters into nearly all our undertakings and commitments. We always think of it like that, as if God used up himself in getting rid of our sin. I agree that Christ did something which utterly stood over against my guilt and abolished it. But that was not the full extent of the love that was poured out on me by God. Oh, I'm prepared to argue this to the crack of doom, but it seems to me that God wasted his love when he poured it out on me. I do confess. You must feel how you would have done it. But for us. So vast a love, and so insignificant a reflection. But then it's like that. He's like that. His love goes on streaming out in divine magnificence, in heavenly generosity, deluging me, sinking me under me, piling up above me, vaster, far vaster than was needed to save my soul. He goes on loving me like that. You see what this woman did, Jesus said, was done for his death. She's anointed my body, she did it for my healing. And hence, we're faced with the fact that God's love is reflected in the dying of Christ. But even this reflection of it, again, is not the whole thing. But it's enough to show us how vast and wonderful it might be. Now let me try to gather up these threads in concluding this matter for the moment in this way. Surely I must insist that so vast and incomprehensible than love demands from me as a believer my entire soul and life, body, mind, and strength. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands. We sing it sometimes. But I don't know whether we believe it or whether we really feel any desire that it should be so. But quite obviously, if this is the kind of love that has been poured out upon me, then the most wonderful reflection of it would never express it properly. No, the saints in glory can't do it. This love is so vast that even their worship and devotion paid in is no return compared. Demands me, that is all that I am and have, apart from myself. My every breath, my every heartbeat, my every moment, my every faculty, my every power belongs to God. I want to realize that thing, and I want to find myself acting. I hope that when I die, those that bury me will give my dust to God. I don't know what you set the beat for, but all the same, I want him to have it because it belongs to me. Here, in this woman, you see the making of this idea, this pouring out of herself. And this is the demand which such a love surely makes upon us. It is the demand that is made upon the church. Well, there's the church with her organization. Spending her money on this, she's printing Bibles, she's sending out the story to foreign lands, she's giving out her tracts, she's teaching the children, she's organizing this and that of welfare and social work, and they're saying the same thing. To what purpose this waste? But the true church herself could do no other. It has become her lot to pour herself out. In the reflecting of this love that has poured itself out to such abandon for her. It's certainly true from the ministerial standpoint. I know my fellow ministers will agree with me about this. We often look at a situation like this when we count the years back. Well, we preach week in and week out, month in and month out, of year in and year out. And what do we see? Virtually, no result at all. We use our powers and abilities, we use our mental faculties to the point of exhaustion, we use up our soul until we're spiritually tired. And we ask ourselves sometimes, to what purpose is this place? Ah, but let us think again. Even if there never were a single evidence of blessing to any single soul, we should still have to keep on, because this is the pouring out of ourselves in reflective love of this pouring out itself to us. You get the idea? We have to do it. We have to. We catch a glimpse of his love manifested in Jesus on the cross, and we forget everything else. And we have to go on doing this. If we go on to the point where we exhaust ourselves to death, we're the star for our Savior. And this would only be a tithe of a return for the love that has come down. That's the aspect of the thing which keeps me going when I feel I'd like to give up because I've wasted my time. It's true for the believer. To get this conception of the Christian life, again, is a way of getting over a multitude of problems and difficulties, because our Christian lives are made up of, well, pains and sorrows and appointment. We may ask ourselves, to what purpose is waste? Want to learn the secret of pouring out everything for His sake? Here's a hint from David. You remember the story back in 2 Samuel 22 when he was hated about by his enemies. Oh, he said that somebody would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. And three of his mighty men fought through the Philistines and got the water and brought it back to him. And then he called me down and wouldn't drink it from him. He rendered him to God. Give me out falling of his love to his food. I'll tell you when I learned this secret. I've never told a congregation before. In my student days, when I was working for a degree, I was balked at the end of the road by young folk. 3 times, I was unable to proceed to the final. And there was never a more bitter disappointment in my life. But it wasn't until I was able to say to God in effect, well, so be it. I give this to me. But I found peace in my heart. I've let it go. I've poured it out for Christ's sake. And I will be content to stay at no more. Would you look at your disappointments like that? Give them up to Him. For His great poured out love demands no death. So it must be then. Here is a vast love that seems to be wasted, but it's poured out upon a world of people like we are. But even so, it's just God's nature to pour Himself out in indescribable abundance. So we must all anticipate the day when we drop the present limitations of our physical selves and even of our spiritual selves, and by this same invincible, overwhelming, flooding deluge of heavenly love are brought to our glorious home, and then can comprehend these things more, and then start to pour out our renewed powers and faculties unto the ages of the ages. We shall know we're still only paying in a tithe of the love that goes on spilling out of God. But this can be said, it will be at last we shall have reached the point where we shall be pouring out our whole and all that we are. At His feet. Well, meanwhile, this vast love goes on welling out.